We read the Word of God in 2 Thessalonians 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. This far we read God's word. Verses 10 through 12 are the text this morning. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Over the course of past months, at different times, I've brought you the Word of God from chapter 1 of this epistle, especially a word that regards the persecution that the Church of Jesus Christ endures with a view to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ again. And then, from chapter 2, in verses 3 through 9, a word of God regarding the Antichrist, his wickedness, his wicked character, his wicked tactics, and then for the comfort of the church, his destruction in the day of our Lord's return. There's yet one other prominent sign of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, beloved, that this epistle treats, and that is the sign of apostasy as found in our text. Apostasy refers to a falling away, and that's the word used in verse 3, except there come a falling away first. Presently we'll explain what that falling away consists of, but notice for the moment the close relationship of apostasy to the Antichrist who will come. On the one hand, apostasy is a history-long phenomenon, just as the spirit of Antichrist is a history-long phenomenon. And it's for that reason that apostasy happens before the man, the final revelation of Antichrist comes, that we read in verse 3, there will come a falling away first, and that man of sin will be revealed. Apostasy will culminate in the coming of Antichrist. But our text expands on verse 3, and it does so after the apostle has spoken of the coming of Antichrist. And his point is that not only will apostasy culminate in Antichrist, But Antichrist himself will be the reason why, the instigator of a greater apostasy yet. So that, as our Lord said to his disciples in Matthew 24, if it were possible, even the very elect should be deceived. Because apostasy is such a prominent sign of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, because it is happening now in the history of the world, and because it culminates in Antichrist, it is essential that the Church of Jesus Christ know this sign also, be able to identify it, to recognize it, and let the believer in the Church of Jesus Christ not say, well, that's something that only unbelievers will be affected by, but that the believer examines himself to see whether there is in the beginning of you or me, in the heart of you or me, the beginning of apostasy. So I call your attention to the text under the theme, the apostasy of Antichrist's day. Notice first that it's historically manifest. Second, that it's divinely caused. And thirdly, that it is soberly expected. Let's be clear on what this phenomenon is. What is apostasy? What is this falling away? The word presupposes three things. It presupposes, first of all, that somebody stood tall and stood strong. In the second place, that somebody fell and no longer stands. And in the third place, that one who stood but now fell will not stand again, but will remain fallen, in fact will be destroyed, in fact their falling was their destruction. Those three elements are a part of a description of apostasy. And now let's expand on those three elements with regard to the apostasy of which our text speaks. In the first place, the apostasy that will characterize the coming of Christ presupposes that there are in the Church of Jesus Christ many, and I'm referring now not to true believers, although this is true of them too, but in the moment, the confession must not have been heartfelt, and that living according to the law of God was not, again, a heartfelt life in accordance with the law of God, but in every outward way, they knew, confessed the law of God and the truth of God, and lived according to it. So that the text says that they receive not the love of the truth, but that presupposes they know the truth. And similarly, that verse 12, they believed not the truth, but they knew the truth. Whether these are born and raised in the church, whether they enter the church at some point in time in history, perhaps because they've heard the gospel come out and it had a sweet attraction to them initially, whether they met a young man or young woman who was a member of a faithful Church of Jesus Christ, and therefore, in the interest of marrying that young man or woman, joined the church, or for whatever reason, these are members of the outward, visible church, and they join outwardly in the communion of the saints of the outward visible church. When the church confesses the Apostles' Creed, these say, I believe. When the church insists on the need to live a godly life, these say, I will. When the church requires of them to make a vow at their public profession of faith that they love the truth of the Scriptures and they reject heresies repugnant thereto, and they will live according to the law of God, they say, I do. In that sense, first of all, they stood. But in the second place, apostasy means they fell, and it is exactly from that twofold aspect of their outward Christianity, their faith and their godliness, that they fall. No longer having fallen do they confess truth. No longer having fallen, do they obey the law. They have rejected both. And the text brings that out. In the first place, because it says they have received not the love of the truth, and they no longer believe the truth. And then it says something positively about their faith. Instead of believing the truth, they believe a lie. Now let's put some content a moment to that truth that they reject and that lie that they believe. Put in the context of the entire epistle of the Thessalonians, the question is, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the one only complete and all-sufficient Savior? And they once said yes. That, after all, is what the Word of God reveals. It's the very heart of the confession of the child of God. But when they believe a lie, they believe now the lie that Jesus of Nazareth is not the Christ. Probably he is not even risen. Possibly he was not even a historical figure, although many are willing to say that, in fact, he was. But he is not the Christ. How can a dead man be a Savior to you? What benefit can he have for you other than showing you how better to live a godly life? They'll say. But in the place of that confession, they believe this lie. That there is a man, a mere man, mind you, not one who came down from earth to heaven, but one who arose from the bottom, from the earth up, a man born to a human father and a human mother, in whom salvation and happiness is found. That man is the Antichrist. A man comes along, and he speaks lovely things. He holds out beautiful promises. He speaks of how the human race under his leadership will become greater and fulfill a potential that it's never yet achieved, and they believe that lie. That's their fall. That is their apostasy. When the text says they believe a lie, it emphasizes not merely that this is repeat to you, it means that they put their confidence in this lie. As your and my true faith is a confidence in our Lord Jesus Christ to save us as He promised, so these are confident that this Antichrist is the human Savior of the world and of the human race. Having rejected truth, having rejected Jesus Christ as the only and complete Savior, they have therefore also rejected the very possibility and foundation of a godly life. For your godliness and my godliness is not something inherent in ourselves, nor is it something simply that comes to us because the Word of God says you shall live a godly life. But your godliness and my godliness is the outworking of the life of Jesus Christ who lives in us. And when they say he is dead, he is no Christ, they deny that he lives in them, and therefore they cannot but, having turned from truth to lie, turn also from obedience to disobedience. But then that also they don't only do in an outward sense. They don't merely give themselves over to unrighteousness, but, says the text, they have pleasure in unrighteousness. Sinning against the law of God, turning from God and His glory, is that in which they delight, such as the wickedness and the deceit of Antichrist. But then such is also, of course, my nature and your nature and our old man of sin. That sin is very attractive. And thirdly, having fallen, they lie down, destroyed. God's people can sin, but will be restored. God's people might deny Jesus Christ, Peter did, but will be restored. These of whom the text speaks are given strong delusion that they should believe a lie, lest they be saved. Or because it is God's will that they not be saved. And therefore, their fall is their destruction. The reality which I've just described and illustrated from the text is a reality that other scriptures speak of as well. Jesus does in Matthew 24, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 12, and other places. The point is, the Word of God so clearly and in enough places makes known this reality that the Church of Jesus Christ may not ignore it, but must understand it. Now, having set forth that reality and explained it, let's be clear on two things. In the first place, that although the child of God might begin the road to apostasy, God will preserve His own, and therefore it is impossible for the elect, regenerated child of God to fall away to his or her destruction. The impossibility of this is not rooted in you or me. The impossibility is not from the viewpoint of the humans that we are. If you look at it from our viewpoint, of course it is possible that we fall away. The impossibility of the elect true believer who delights in righteousness and hates sin, though still sinning against our will in us, the impossibility of that one falling away is found in the grace of God who preserves his own. In the second place, to be clear, I did not leave you with the impression that those reprobate unbelievers who have pleasure in unrighteousness, who at one time outwardly confessed truth and godliness, were ever actually saved. I did not leave you with that impression, for they were not. Never did the Word of God, rather the Spirit of God, regenerate their heart. Never were they united to Jesus Christ by a true and living faith. Never did they truly confess and find their comfort in the fact that Jesus Christ's blood covered their sins. Never did they say and really mean that Jesus Christ lived within them. It was all an outward confession. And therefore, when the Apostle John in 1 John 2:19 refers to this reality of apostasy, he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. Never truly saved, only pretenders. Having described the reality, we need to see that this reality, this phenomena of apostasy, is manifest historically in the Church of Jesus Christ in two ways: in individuals, and even in churches, congregations, groups of believers. And I want to spend time elaborating on those two ways. In the first place, it's prominent in the text, it's on the foreground, that people are deceived. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion. They receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Individuals are in view here. People, as I said, who are born and raised in the church or who come into the church, but lack love for the truth. They know truth, they do not love truth. It's on the basis of this recognition that throughout the history of the world, people born and raised in the sphere of the covenant have left the word of truth of God, that there comes a warning now, both to the unbeliever in the church, as well as the believer. Yes, it's exactly this reality of apostasy, as the Holy Spirit teaches it to us, that makes necessary and relevant a warning to unbelievers in the church. If not all were of Israel, that were Israel, according to Romans 9, 10, and 11. And if it remains true today that also in the sphere of God's covenant and kingdom as it's outwardly manifest on earth, there are those who are not saved by the blood of Christ, then there must be a warning. And the warning is, beware lest you be damned. Now nobody, though he be one who will today admit that he's sitting in a pew in a Church of Jesus Christ, but he does not believe, no such person can say, the warning is moot. It's pointless because I don't believe, I am reprobate, and so I'm going to hell, so you can't give me a warning. No, because no unbeliever knows. He or she won't be converted. No unbeliever can say, it has been revealed to me that I am a reprobate child of God, a reprobate person. So the warning is to the point. It's apropos. And the warning is, if in your heart you recognize you do not love truth, if in your heart you recognize that you find pleasure in unrighteousness, repent. Repent now. Repent today. And if you say, I cannot, fine. You understand sovereign grace. Be on your knees in prayer for grace. But if you say, I will not, then know that if you persist willingly in your unbelief, the wrath of God will come upon you. That is the warning to the unbeliever in the church of Jesus Christ. There is, though, a warning to the believer as well. I certainly address the congregation as made up primarily of believers, not knowing hearts, but not questioning the sincerity of your confession of faith and of the godliness of your life. The warning to the believer is still this: do not only know the truth, but love it. For how easy is it not for us to insist that our children know their catechism, to teach them their memory work, that we ourselves are eager to go to Bible study because we can grow in knowledge, have maybe intellectual stimulation. But the question is it only a matter of the head, beloved? Or is it a matter of the heart and of the soul? Is truth only something you know or something you love? When we love it, when we teach our children not just to know it, but also to love it, then the Lord graciously is preserving us in the line of generations and is preserving His church. When, on the other hand, we say to our children, you need to know it, you don't need to love it. You should try to keep the law. It's okay if you don't. Then we are the tool of Satan in that respect to promote a spirit of apostasy in the Church of Jesus Christ. Having explained that this phenomenon regards individuals, let's see in the second place that it regards churches or segments and groups of believers. And this too is in view in the text. Although it's speaking of individuals, it's speaking of many individuals. And because the love of many shall wax cold, said Jesus in Matthew 24. And the apostle here is speaking to the church of Thessalonica. To them comes the word, so that they as a congregation are warned. There comes then, there has to be a recognition on your part and mine, that over the history of the world, over the history of the church, this has happened repeatedly. And if you just look at Bible times, and you see the unbelief of many in the wilderness, and if you see the word of God through Paul to the Corinthians again and again, and to the Galatians, and to the Hebrews, then you understand the urgency of the warning as it comes to the church. Let me make that a little more specific. You read Psalm 95, especially the last part of Psalm 95, which is a warning to the Israelites against apostasy. And see how Psalm 95, as it's used in the Bible again and again, illustrates the historical character, the fact that apostasy is historically present in the church at all ages. Because one thing Psalm 95 does, written in the time of David or Solomon, is point back to Israel in the wilderness. Israelites who are now in the land of Canaan, Israelites who now have David as king ruling over you, do not think that apostasy is not a threat. Remember your history. And then you go to Hebrews 2 and 3 and 4, and you find the writer to the Hebrews speaking to a different group of people, a different time in history, and a different place, but those who want to revert back to Judaism saying, remember Psalm 95. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart. Now the fact that the history of Israel in the wilderness is written down at a later point in Israel's history in Psalm 95, is repeated again, again, and again, and again in the book of Hebrews. And that all of those scriptures come to you and to me in the church of all ages is the reminder that apostasy is historically manifest in churches. And then you leave the argument from Scripture and you study church history. And don't you find that true again and again? The early church in the 200s and 300s began strong. And what happened in the 400s and 500s? Though there was positive doctrinal development yet, though the Lord preserved His true saints as an institution, look at the church as one big entity, and you see it getting weaker and weaker and weaker. Instead of the confession that Jesus Christ is the only head of the church, what you find already in the 400s, but even more prominently in the 600s and later, is the idea that there is a man, he's called Papa, Father, Pope, who is the head of the church on earth. Apostasy. When 1,000 years after that, our Lord and Savior worked the great Protestant Reformation, which restored to the church the understanding that the Scriptures alone are the authority for faith and life, and they point us to Jesus Christ alone as the head of the church. Then, very soon after, others began promoting a different gospel, and there was apostasy. And now, in our own times, in the last 100 years or so, 200 years, the idea that the Bible is not, in fact, the Word of God, or that if it has some special place in your home, on your shelf, that you should not view it as inspired Word of God, word for word, but simply something to give you a boost, an emotional boost. Somehow, some God somewhere vaguely speaks through it. This is apostasy. And it's at the very root of all of the other doctrinal errors of the day. The Roman Catholic Church, having fallen, having become apostate and the false church, according to our own confession in the Belgic Confession, does not need to hear the warning of the text. You don't go to a person living in a lying in a coffin and say to them, be careful that you don't die. The word comes to the living. The warning comes to the church of Jesus Christ that stands. Beware lest ye fall. Our text not only speaks of the historical phenomena of apostasy, but also of the cause. And in the first place, very briefly, let's notice some secondary causes that we will see are all ultimately under the control of one ultimate cause. Secondary causes of apostasy include Antichrist. It's for that reason that the text is put in the same context as the word about the coming of Antichrist. His deceitfulness and his methods are part of the historical cause of apostasy. Yet another cause is found in the men themselves, in the women themselves, because they received not the love of the truth. That's God saying to them, there's a consequence for your own heart, the state of your own heart, and the consequence is your damnation. And these secondary causes underscore for us again the need to take to heart the warning of the text. But all of these are under the control of Jehovah God and the Lord Jesus Christ at His right hand. So that the text says, for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion. And if you want to find or begin to find the gospel of grace in a text like this that is so negative, as so difficult as regards the truth it sets forth, if you want to begin to find the gospel of grace, here it is. There is a sovereign God. This is part of confessing truth and not believing a lie. A sovereign God who governs all things. At His right hand sits the King of kings and Lord of lords, Jesus, who is the exalted Christ, who governs all things for the realization of the counsel of Jehovah God. God sends strong delusion. And the important question now is, why? Why, from the viewpoint of the apostatizing or apostate themselves? And why, from the viewpoint of why must you and I know this? Why is this part of the Word of God to His beloved church? As regards the apostate, God sends them strong delusion in order to fulfill His decree of predestination, part of which is His decree of reprobation. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they all might be damned. That is, condemned. And there the view in really, the view is the day of judgment when they stand before Jesus Christ and receive their everlasting destiny. Later on, also in verses 13 to 14, the Lord willing, next week, I will bring you the Word of God from those verses. You see such a contrast, and what a comfort they will be to the church of Jesus Christ and to true believers who strive to live a godly life, between those who have been appointed to destruction and therefore who do not receive the love of the truth, and between those who are chosen to everlasting life and in whom the grace of God, working faith and obedience, is worked. But those who are appointed to destruction must go to destruction. And they don't go to destruction by saying in the day of judgment to Jehovah God or Jehovah God to them, "You are a good person on earth. You did your best. You really are worthy of heaven. But I've appointed you to hell, so you have to go to hell." Rather, in the day of judgment, Jehovah God will expose to them that hell is their just desert. Now it's yours too, and it's mine too. And so we also would get it were it not for the blood of Jesus Christ who bore our hell for us. But to them the Word of God is, you did not want heaven. You did not love God. Why would you want to live to all eternity in the presence and sweet communion of Jehovah God and the Lord Jesus Christ, whom on earth you denied and hated? Hell is what you deserve. Then not only is it a fulfilling of His decree of predestination, but the condemnation of those who do not love truth and to whom God sends strong delusion is a just punishment on them for not loving truth, when the command of God, believe, repent, obey, comes to any human, believer or unbeliever, no one may hide behind this idea. I've been so schooled in sovereign grace. I know so well that faith does not originate in man's will. I know so well that obedience is not something I can produce. Therefore, I cannot even receive the admonition and hear the call. No human may say that. Do not use the doctrines of sovereign grace to excuse your unbelief and disobedience. And let me add this a moment then. To believers, to godly believers, don't let other people you talk to get away with talking that way. Come back to them with a rebuke. The Lord commands you to believe and obey. This is your calling. When you hide behind some doctrine of sovereign grace, say, well, it's not possible for me to fulfill it. You are saying you do not want to. For that, stand worthy of condemnation. But now, if it is you and I who say, but I do believe, but I do obey. Oh, the beginning is so small, but I do. What praise of Jehovah God must well forth from our hearts and come out of our lips? For we do understand the doctrines of sovereign grace. We could not work faith and obedience in us in response to the call of the gospel. The Lord Himself did it. Praise to Him. Why does God send strong delusion? For the apostate, first of all, to fulfill His decree of predestination, specifically reprobation, and second, for a just punishment for their not loving the truth. Why does the Church of Jesus Christ need to know this? Because it is the will of Jesus Christ that the Church of Christ be purged of all who are not true believers before Jesus Christ comes. So intense will be the fires of persecution that we will yet endure. So must it be clear that God preserves a faithful remnant up until the time of the coming of Jesus Christ, that He will see to it that those who are not true godly believers are sent out of the church. That this also be evident. Jehovah preserves His own. His church is the apple of His eye. His elect are those in whom He delights. So did He flesh enter the death of the cross to rise again, to work His new life in us, that we might have that sweet communion and fellowship with Him. And the whole world will see it. Godly believers preserved by grace. Of apostasy. That isn't specifically stated in the text, but it's implied in the text. It's the reason why the church is told, and then it's also implied in the context. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except their coming and falling away first. That is to say, Church of Jesus Christ, if you are looking for the coming of Christ, if that moment is the great hope of your life, then you are also looking for this apostasy to be realized. How do you show that you are expecting it? In the first place, we show that we are expecting it by identifying it when it manifests itself. It's easy for us not to want to do that. It might be that we excuse, that we defend. Maybe it's because our friends or our relatives who are beginning to deny cardinal truths of the Reformed and Christian faith. Or because it's people we once loved who are beginning to question the necessity of obedience to God's law. We are capable of putting on our blinders, but show that you are expecting it by identifying it where you see it. And that means that we have to read the history of the world and the history of the church world around us in this light. It also becomes easy for us to bemoan the ignorance of some. We almost get angry at them. It's so obvious to us that truth is truth, that righteousness and godliness are righteousness and godliness. Why can't you see it? God sent them strong delusion. So we might be frustrated with them. We might be angry at them. We might say, I'm going to show it to you. You cannot show somebody, you cannot show a blind person what a person with healthy eyesight clearly sees. So identify it and read events in the history of the world around it this way, and though it is a cause of grief and intense sorrow and sadness for us, when we see loved ones or friends, or when we know historically of others who have renounced the Christian faith, though sad and sorrowing, do not be surprised. And then what the devil wants is that when we see our friends, our relatives doing it, that we question the Christian faith ourselves. That we say, it isn't so important after all. I once was ready to stand with the church, but now that my family is divided on the issue, I'm staying with my family instead of the church of Jesus Christ. That Satan wants. That's further apostasy. That's development in the phenomena. Stand for truth and righteousness, and show that you're soberly expecting it by guarding against it in your own life. The apostle concludes the chapter with a beautiful prayer that God comfort our hearts and establish us in every good word and work. But just before that prayer, a very pointed admonition to the church of Christ, our keeping of which will show that we are guarding against and expecting apostasy. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught. Well, that's how we'll show we're expecting it. But further, what effect must this truth and the expounding of this text have on our life? Not to cause fear or panic, beloved. Not to make me say, or you say, how will I stand when that happens? You know how you will stand. How do you stand today? What is it that today gives you a resolve to grow in grace in the knowledge of Christ? What is it today that causes you to live joyfully a life of thankfulness? Is it not gratitude for what your Savior has done and the recognition that He lives in you today? Then that's how we will stand also in that day. So, no fear. No panic, but awe, marvel. Jehovah God in His wisdom has determined that there should be apostasy, a falling away, and He uses it with a view to the saving of His own. Keep your eye fastened then on the day of our Lord's return. Do not take your eyes off that day, and God shall give you grace to stand. Finally, then, the very expecting of this day itself, with a right sober mind, the very expecting of this day in hope, is already the testimony of the grace of God in us. You don't do this, I don't do this just because we want to. Today we're stirred up to do it. We're motivated to do it, not just by being told, keep your mind on things positive, not just by being given some psychology lesson, but being pointed to the love of Jesus Christ for His church. Unending love, preserving love. Whom does He preserve? Oh, wonder of wonders, a sinner like you and a sinner like me. One weak in faith like you, and the one who has to cry out, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief, like me. But preserve us, He does. And the expecting of the signs that will accompany the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the looking for Christ to return is part of the work of His grace in us and His preservation of us, to whom then be glory both now and forever. Amen. Father which art in heaven, bless thy word, and may it be food for our souls, a comfort for us in our unbelief, that is, in our weakness of faith, and in our weakness as regards godliness. Build us up in faith. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.